Open your Bibles to John chapter 16. I got to tell you, I was really hoping that Doug would come down from the hills again today. Doug has been at Walmart all week, and he's been handing out literature, and just learned yesterday that on Thursday he encountered a very hostile Walmart customer. He had five signs that were up that declared the gospel. He was taking a bit of a break when a gentleman came over and kicked one of the signs over. And Doug came up and asked him what he was doing. He says, "I don't like this." Doug assured him he had received permission from the police and that if the man had an issue, he needed to take it up with the police. However, the man decided to kick down another sign. I won't give you all the details, but before it was done, I think he had four of the five signs down on the ground, went up to the cross that Doug had put there and yelled at the cross, "I hate you, Jesus." Grabbed as much literature as he could and took off. I have to admit, I don't know that I've ever encountered that level of hostility toward Christ. I've encountered a great deal of indifference. I've encountered a great deal of unbelief. But I don't know that I had ever encountered that level of hostility. And yet this is exactly what Jesus is preparing to walk into. Not just an individual, but multitude that are yelling, "We hate you, Jesus." And we know their hatred was real because they, rather than letting Jesus free, chose to have a murderer and an insurrectionist released in Jesus' stead. And they cried out, even though that Jesus was not guilty of anything, "Crucify him." Over and over again, that chant was given until Pilate gave in and oversaw the murder of an innocent. Now, we know that this was in the providence and the plan of God because this is how our salvation was secure. It had to be the blood of an innocent man that provided salvation. And Jesus, knowing that all of this is approaching in great kindness and in great tenderness, spends time comforting his confused disciples. And in doing so, he gives the disciples two anchors for hope in the most desperate of times. And here's the glorious thing. These two sources of comfort that God gave the disciples are really still valid and available today. The first one is just the promise that there is joy that is going to come through this pain. And a lot of times we would rather escape the pain, but Jesus makes it very clear that there will be pain. It will be real, but it will yield a wonderful joy. Let's look again. We read these verses earlier, but I'd like to start with verses 16 through 19 as we look at the announcement of the coming pain before the joy. And Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me? And again, in a little while, you will see me." The words here are pretty easy to understand. And so many times what I would do is make an outline based on the exact wording. And yet, there's not a lot of mystery here. Something that's a little bit fun is in the word "see," there's two different words that are used for "see." The one word is the idea that, boom, I see you. The next word is a much more intense gaze and indicates the kind of look that would occur when there's a noticeable change in something. Remember many years ago when Carissa was born, I had a beard. And one day I got frustrated with it. It was starting to turn gray, which I thought, I hate to have an infant with an old man looking guy or with their dad looking like a very old man. And so I was trimming it. And the trimmer dealt very effectively with the dark hair, but it wouldn't trim the gray hair. And so I had kind of a multi-level thing going there. I just got tired and I shaved it. And I wasn't sure what the response was going to be, but I went out to the front room and I sat down and she looked up at me and bear in mind, she's almost one. So she can't really communicate things. She just kind of looks at me and she just goes, You know, he just kept doing that over and over again. This is what that word see is. And the second word that see is, I'm looking at you, you're very different. I don't know what's going on here. But in the idea to study. And so in that sense, the words there are just a little bit interesting. But Jesus makes a statement, you're going to see me for a little while. And then, or you're not going to see me for a little while. And then you will. And so what I want to do, though, is look at the pattern. Because we see this going on with the disciples fairly often. The first thing that happens is Jesus makes a declaration. In a little while, you won't get to see me. And then a little while later, you will get to see me. The second thing you see is some deliberation because the disciples are confused by this announcement. Now, to their credit, scholars are still a little bit confused as to what exactly Jesus meant here. And the question is, well, is he talking about that he's going to be gone for his death and resurrection and then come back? Is he talking about how he's going to ascend after the death, burial, and resurrection and then come back? So is he talking about the period between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Is he talking about the period between the ascension and his return? And so they're kind of scratching their heads. So we can't be too hard on the disciples. They don't understand either. Just so we don't let this go, let me give you my opinion. I believe very firmly he's talking about the crucifixion. And the reason is because he talks about how this is going to be a time of intense sorrow for them. He also talks about how it's going to be a time when the world is rejoicing during the time of the disciples' angst. I believe, though, that when he talks about how then you will see me, and he talks about some of the things that will follow because of that, I really believe he's talking about that period of time primarily between the resurrection and the ascension. And yet, when you look at some of the things that he mentions, they all flow from that period where Jesus was on the earth after the resurrection. And so when they're going to see him again, it's after the resurrection. By the way, he's going to be a little bit different. For instance, he's going to bear some scars. I think it's interesting, and I never really thought about this until this last season as we thought about the crucifixion and resurrection. You know, Jesus' entire body would have been scarred. And yet it would appear as though the only ones that remained were the ones that were required to provide our redemption. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing. Because he invites them to look at the scars in his hands and the wound in the side. And yet nothing else. And yet we need to recognize that when Jesus came back, it was with a glorified body. Now, a couple of things about that glorified body that are kind of fun. Number one is, because we're going to be like that with a glorified body someday. And the good news is, you can eat with that body. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad. I like to eat. I know that's a shocker, right? There were some miraculous appearings. I don't know that will be our lot as well. You know, people, I remember growing up here, and I think it's going to be cool in heaven because we can go through walls. Well, Jesus was able to disappear and reappear even before the death, burial, and resurrection. I don't know that we get that one. But here's what I do know. It's a body that will not get sick. It's a body that will not taste of death again. But this was all started because of the work that was confirmed by Jesus appearing after the resurrection. So it begins with Jesus making a declaration. And then it leads to deliberation because the disciples are confused. Now, here's where it breaks down. It almost inevitably goes, and you'll see this pattern in other places in the gospel, where they start to discuss it amongst themselves. Never a good idea. See, these at this point are 11 men who are not by nature, it would appear, students of the word. They have not yet been equipped with the Holy Spirit. And it's the case of the blind leading the blind. Friday, I had to shop. I hate shopping now more than ever. But I was in a store, and this gentleman comes up to me and goes, I was wondering if you could tell me where the sprayers are. And I said, I can't. And he goes, well, don't you work here? And I said, I don't. Right? And so for him getting advice from me, was very poorly conceived because I had no wisdom, no expertise to give him. And that's the way the disciples were. Matthew didn't know any more than Peter. Peter didn't know any more than John. And so you have this idea where they keep talking amongst themselves, and yet in their midst is one who has the answer, and they never, ever go to him. I was reading in another passage where it talks about how they were afraid to ask Jesus what he meant. Their musings are interrupted because Christ ends the debate by discerning what it is that is on their mind and then giving them more details about their... But the point is, they were in the presence of the one with all the answers, and they all refused to go to him. You ever heard someone say, "Well, I tried everything else, so I guess I'll pray"? Or, "I wish I could do something besides pray"? Don't do that. That is going to the one who has all the answers. And we get to say, "Hey, I will pray for you faithfully. Now, if there's anything else I can do for you, I'm there. Please, I don't know what you need, so please tell me what you need, and I'd like to help you. But first and foremost, I will pray." And if you commit to praying, we need you to do something very important if you commit to pray, and that would be pray. And don't undermine that work. Don't minimize that work. Do not count it as unimportant or anything. You're going to the source of wisdom. James is so clear. If any of you lacks wisdom, what do? You ask of God, who giveth, and my old translation would say, he would give liberally. I like the word generously. Fewer political entanglements when you use that one. And he scolds not. If you're reading God's word and you don't understand something, I want you to know that if you call, I will do my best to answer that question. But there's something I wish you would do before you call. And that is pray. "You know, Lord, I'm not sure what this means, but I need help. I know you want me to know this. You put it in your word. Help me. I don't know what it means." And by the way, I do this all the time when I'm praying. And, you know, it's amazing how many times when that takes place, a reference will come to mind. And here's the thing. When Scripture, you're at a place where you do not understand what the Word is saying, the best way to interpret Scripture is more Scripture. And there are some verses that are a little tougher to understand, but God in His grace has given us more information about those topics and subjects in other places. And it's amazing how many times those verses have come to mind that shed light on this passage over here. Go to the source. And Jesus makes this announcement, you're not going to see me much longer. And then a little while you'll get to see me again. And the disciples, the first thing they should have said, "Lord, we don't get it. What are you trying to say to us?" But again, don't fault them, because so many times we don't do this either. Notice also, in addition to the announcement, the acute nature of the pain that comes before the joy. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Notice, first of all, the sorrow of the disciples. And there's two words that he uses here, the words weep and lament. And both of these words are strong terms. We have the word cry and we have the word weep. What's the difference between crying and weeping? Intensity. The word weep is to be totally absorbed, body shaking, tears flowing, unable to speak. And the word lament is sometimes a word that is used to describe the cultural functions they would do. Is they would be so overwhelmed with grief, they would tear their clothes and they would put on sackcloth and ashes. And it was the idea of they were just so enveloped in their sorrow that it even showed up in the way that they were going to cover themselves. And he's very clear here that there is going to be tremendous emotion that will be expended in the near future. But as their sorrow was intensified and as their sorrow was so great, notice that the sorrow of the disciples is contrasted with society's delight. And he says that this is, you're going to be upset, but there's going to be a world around you that is celebrating. And this is always going to be the case. The thing that the world champions and applauds will most often bring grief to our hearts. I can think of laws that were passed where believers were just, oh no. And the world was applauding. You know, during the time of the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation, there's going to be an amazing example of this as God raises up these two prophets, and these two prophets have tremendous power and tremendous message. And what an exciting thing. They are going to, it's going to be just like Acts 2 in some ways, because they are going to speak in the entire world. Languages we don't even know are going to be reached through the influence of these two men. There will be those who would attack them. I think the guy that attacked Doug's display should be glad he did it now and not later. Because they were actually able to call down fire and destroy those that would attack them. And yet after 3.5 years of ministry, God is going to withdraw his hand. And these prophets who did nothing but declare the word of the Lord will be slain. And think about how morbid and sick this is. The world will celebrate, feast, and exchange presents. Because of the deaths of these individuals. Because so great is the hatred of unsaved men for the Word of God. It's just such a reminder of how we are going to be in the world, but we cannot be of the world. If we are applauding the things the world is applauding, chances are there's something wrong. If we've taken up their values and started to celebrate with the world champions, we're in trouble. I read an article that said that whatever the world is accepting today, most of the professing church will have accepted within 10 years. Notice I use the word professing church because the true church cannot. The last thing that Jesus does here is talk about the transformation of their sorrow. And as great as their sorrow is, he said that's going to be turned into joy. I love that word turned because it has the idea of being transformed. And to borrow from the world of physics, for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction, right? And it's kind of that sort of verbiage here, that as great as your sorrow was, your joy will be as great. And I think we could argue even greater. And just such an amazing thing. And it's just a reminder that it's not going to be a permanent thing. In verse 21, Jesus gives them an analogy of joy through pain. And I have to admit, if this had been anywhere else other than Scripture, I don't know that I would have believed it. If it had come from anyone other than the Lord. And actually, Solomon says something kind of similar. I say this just because of the experience that I've seen from time to time, but Jesus says this, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For the joy that a human being has been born into the world. I love this analogy because it begins, first of all, with pain. And he says, this is like a woman who's in labor. And I will tell you, hands down, I've been at the hospital for many births. Never once have I seen an expectant mother say, this is fun. I have heard moms say things like, why won't he come out? So there's pain. But then there's a process. Where the child is born. And then there's a cleansing, if you will, of the memory. Where she's so happy because of the new life that has been brought into this world. Scripture says she doesn't even remember the pain. Oh, she might down the line remember that was not a lot of fun. But the joy of the moment is so great And Jesus is making this analogy to the disciples saying, listen, one of these days, and it's not going to be that long, a little while, you're not going to see me, then a little while and you will. And when you see me, all the agony and the pain that you felt in that time when you lost me will have been completely forgotten. And I would argue that if this was not complete the very first time they saw Christ, by the time the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, they understood. See, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And yes, there's joy that comes with circumstances, but this is an abiding joy that I don't think could be fully complete until the day of Pentecost. However, the process of joy began when they saw that Jesus was alive. And you know, it's interesting because they had the evidence. They doubted it, but they had the evidence. They went home and Jesus appeared to them. And, well, most of them. Thomas wasn't there. Again, I just want to say this. He skipped the evening service and he regretted it. Even through the witness of 10 disciples, Thomas, we saw him. And he's going, no, you didn't. There was the restoration in the Sea of Galilee of Peter. And like I said, I don't know that joy was absolutely complete until the day of Pentecost. But I do know that Jesus says that joy would be so full for them that they wouldn't even remember the pain. Notice also that it's the appearance that brings joy. In verse 22, the first part, he says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. You know, and this is really the last time Jesus is going to spend with his disciples until his death, burial, and resurrection are complete. And so this is really his farewell speech to them. And he's saying, after this, you won't see me, but very shortly you will see me again. And everything that you've seen is going to cause your hearts to rejoice. And then the abiding nature of that joy that comes from the pain is in the second part where he says, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take that joy from you. And this is, again, why I believe that this has to be bound in the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. This kind of joy was not complete until he was there. And once he is there, Scripture describes it as a joy that is indescribable, full of glory. Philippians talks about how when we are in prayer with thanksgiving, that God places his Spirit as a sentry across our heart. And it is a securing of the joy that ought to be ours when we are in prayer and that would follow. And here's what I love about this. Jesus' answer to their despair was just to give them the truth. There was a testimony the other day that I heard that was so powerful. It came from a woman who was actually a leader in the New Age movement. So deluded was she believed that whatever she declared was from God. And one day she was in her car driving, and she just happened to come across, it was divine, a message that Alistair Begg was preaching from 2 Timothy. And it was about how the word needs to be preached in season and out of season. And he talks about how there were going to be those that wanted to have their ears tickled, which I don't like that idea myself, but I don't like being tickled. It was interesting because he goes, don't tell me what I want to hear. Tell me the truth. And that phrase really stuck with her and led her to explore Scripture. And it was so powerful because for days after she came to grips with the fact that her New Age philosophy was a lie, that Jesus was Lord, that he died for her sins, she spent days weeping for all the people she led astray with her advice, just repenting over and over again, saying, Lord, help them to forget the things that I told them that they might hear the truth. Help me to remember who I talked to so I can tell them the truth. She wrote an article saying, I found the truth and I finally have real joy. Only to be denounced by her critics. But it was such a powerful testimony of repentance. She lived a lie, was confronted with the truth. Her heart was broken over it. She mourned for all that she had done by way of damage. And then gave herself to declaring the truth. Charles Schulz even acknowledged the importance of truth in a one of his cartoons where Linus and Lucy are Linus and Charlie Brown are looking out at the rain, and Charlie Brown says, "I'm afraid the whole world's going to flood." And Linus said, "No, that can't happen, Charlie Brown, because God promised he would never flood the whole world again." Charlie Brown says, "Thank you, Linus. That makes me feel much better." Linus' reply was, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." We need good doctrine. Because good doctrine is the anchor that we desperately need during times of despair. Sometimes it hasn't been deep. I remember some times where we were walking through some very difficult waters, losing babies that we thought we'd get to enter into this world. And sometimes the only truth that I had to hang on to was, Jesus loves me. God is wise. God is with me. And, you know, at that moment, I didn't need the deep truth. I needed simple, bite-sized, biblical truth. This week, I was so heartbroken. We've been praying for Pastor Coates, and he was released from jail. This week, they surrounded the church with a fence and armed guards so that none of the people of the church could go to the church. Broke my heart. And then just remembering Jesus' words to the disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." I haven't heard the outcome, but I know Grace Community was back in court on Friday. And again, just remembering those words, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail." Listen, if your heart is in turmoil, if you're just hurting over a situation that is going on in this world, that is not the time to ignore Scripture. That is the time to draw to Scripture and say, what does God have to say about this? Because truth is the anchor that we need to realize the joy that God is giving to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think it would be kind of interesting, and I'm not going to take time to do this, but if we had time, it would be sort of interesting to say, okay, what is a situation where you were going through a time of real despair, and God used his word to powerfully draw you out of that? What was the truth that he used for that circumstance? We were living in a time where it looks like there is no restraint on the evil of men. And one truth I keep returning to is that God is on his throne. He is working a perfect sovereign plan. And there is a day when we will be in glory and we can understand. I don't know how much of the detail we'll be able to look back and remember. We don't know enough about the glorified mind. But one of the things we do know is we will understand that day that God was perfectly glorified in everything. He was perfectly wise in everything. He executed judgment perfectly in his time and in his way. As we read earlier in the book of Psalms, there is no injustice that is allowed to stand without judgment before him. And some days, the truth that, especially, and I don't watch the news a lot anymore. I've just found it to do more harm to my soul than good. But I do need to be somewhat aware of what's going on. And so I'll read headlines and I'll just go, oh. And I just have to remember that God says that he's delaying because he's giving men more time to repent. That he's exercising the same patience with the world that he's exercised with me. that it is his kindness that leads to repentance. God, I don't know what that work is that you're doing right now, but I trust you in this moment. Jesus gives the disciples one other gift or one other source of comfort, and that is prayer. I'd actually thought about preaching this passage last week on Resurrection Sunday. I decided not to because the issue of prayer has been so abused and these verses have been so abused. I didn't want people who weren't normally in the church leaving here confused over the issue of prayer. And I'll be very honest with you, we're not doing a prayer of Jabez type thing where if you do this every day, then you'll get whatever you want. But in verses 23 and 24, Jesus makes an amazing promise where he says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And so he gives them this gift of prayer. And prayer is this powerful weapon, if I can use that term, and I do because it's in Ephesians 6, which is about spiritual warfare and the armor of God. Prayer is a part of that ensemble that we use for defense, and it's part of that ensemble that we use to advance the gospel. Prayer is critical in this. But would you notice, first of all, the address of prayer? And he says, so far you haven't asked anything of me, but when the time comes, who do you address your prayers to, according to verse 23? You address your prayers to the Father. And this is in keeping with Jesus' other teaching on prayer. When you pray, do this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And the idea is that we're praying to the Father. But would you notice the authority of prayer is not only do we go to the Father, but this is done in the name of Jesus. Please don't abuse that. This is not saying that whatever you get a whim that you want, that if you just tack Jesus' name on the end of your prayer, that you get it. That's actually, I think, using his name in vain. To pray in the name of Jesus is to seek his authority over your prayer. In other words, you're trying to discern, you're trying to learn to pray for the things for which Jesus would want you to pray. MacArthur put it this way: to pray in Jesus' name is not to use his name as a formula ritualistically tacked onto the end of a prayer to ensure its success. Rather, it is to pray for that which is consistent with Christ's person and will, and to affirm one's complete dependence on him to supply every need, and the goal that he would be glorified in the answer. By the way, kind of an interesting thing here, that word ask has the idea of repeatedly asking. So I would say that as we look at this, a couple of things are really important. Number one is there needs to be persistence in prayer. Number two is there has to be purity in prayer. And this is purity of life, purity of motive. So I get it in my head, I need a Rolls Royce. So I say, I want a Rolls Royce. And if I tack the Lord's name on the end of that prayer, does that guarantee success? Absolutely not. Number one, I'm in pure motive. And even if I had dealt with all unrighteousness, and James is so clear that it is the effectual or the consistent, persevering prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So my heart has to be right before God. But James 4 is also clear that my motive has to be pure before God. I would suggest to you that the best way to ensure that we are praying in Jesus' name is to pray for the same kind of things that you see in Scripture. The salvation of the lost, the maturity of the church. And this doesn't mean that we don't pray for people who are sick. James 5 gives us that permission. But I'll tell you, as we pray for the sick, we need to pray that God would use that time to draw them closer to themselves as he heals them. The Bible says that in order to have answered prayer, not only does it need to be pure in lifestyle and in motive, it has to be complete in faith. We talked about James 1 earlier. Where if you are lacking wisdom, let a man ask of God. That's prayer. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. if we are praying in accord with Jesus' will, then we have a guarantee. He says, if you do that, if you address it to the Father, if you pray in my name, that is to seek my authority, he will give it to you. Jesus makes a statement here. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. This word ask in the first part of verse 24, it really has the idea more of asking a question. Your teacher says something, you don't understand it. You raise your hand and say, I didn't understand that. It's interesting. Jesus says, you haven't understood things, but you haven't even asked me for the answer to those things. And do we not have the biblical record that that is clear? The second word, ask, is to make petition. It's not for clarification of information. It is, I am powerless. I need help. Will you help me? The requirement is that we have to ask. Now, the other requirements are bound up in the authority of prayer. The righteousness, the faith, persistence. The result is really twofold. Number one, reception. Number two is rejoicing. So if you're asking for the things that I want you to ask in faith, the Father will hear your request. He will respond to those requests. He'll give you those things. And those things will make you joyful. And again, this ties into the spiritual nature of this, because the things of this world, they don't make joyful. They may pacify happiness for a moment, but they will not complete joy. And yet Jesus says, if you're asking for the right thing, you will have joy. Philippians chapter 2. Heck, let's go there. If I try to quote it, I'll mangle it. You've all seen that before, have you not? Paul is always praying for the maturity of the church. And in verses 14 through 18, he says this, do all things without grumblings or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's been praying for maturity. He says, if you mature, there's going to be joy. I'll have joy. You'll have joy. Two anchors for desperate times. Truth. Can I just, one more thing. I know I kind of personalized this and said, you may be struggling with this and there's a truth for that. You may be struggling with this, there's a truth for that. Can I just add that the one truth that overrides all of these things is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Father. His blood paid the price in full. And he's seated on the right hand and high next to the Father. Something kind of interesting, and I've been in Hebrews a lot, and I ran across an article that was really interesting, because in that passage where it talks about how Christ was seated on high with the Father, it's talking about his role as a priest. An interesting thing, there was never a place for the priest to sit down in the temple, because the work of sacrifice was never complete. And yet Jesus was able to sit while serving as our priest because the sacrifice was made once for all. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me cause to rejoice. And then he rose from the dead. Then he proved that he was risen from the dead. Then he ascended where he intercedes for us today. But the primary truth that ought to give comfort to our hearts is that Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again. If you don't have that hope, I just long to talk to you. Because with his death, burial, and resurrection is the only hope that we have for forgiveness for all that we've done that separates us from God and condemns us to an eternity of hell. truth and prayer. These are our weapons against despair. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember these important lessons given to the disciples. Lord, that we would turn to you first and not treat prayer as a last resort. That we would never minimize it by saying it's really all we've got. Lord, prayer is our opportunity to go boldly before the throne of grace. It is an exciting privilege that you have given to your church. Lord, we thank you that you have given us deep theology in your word. And so many times we think of theology as being that which is dry and uninteresting, but Lord, theology is really the only source for true hope. And so we pray that you would develop us all, that we would be good theologians. Not dabbling in false hope, but Lord, rejoicing in the true hope that comes from laboring in your word and interpreting it rightly. Lord, the disciples were confused. They went everywhere but to you. May we go to you first in Jesus' name. Amen.